Chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 7 and 8. And these verses are tied together in such a way to continue that contrast between the honor due to the Son compared to that which is, and when I say the Son, let me say it again the way that I did before, the honor that is due to a son compared to a servant. You know, angels are ministering spirits. They are servants to God. And the qualifications that are innate within a son of knowing, of thinking in the same way that his father does. Whereas a servant, you can hire somebody to come in, be a servant, or, you know, in the old days have a slave, and if they're from another country or even another family, their mental processing is completely different. But Jesus has the same mind as the Father. They see things exactly alike, and that's because he's a son. And so these scriptures are going into that, and it begins to show first from the angel's viewpoint. So in verse 7, and of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And that, what is that, Psalm 104, so keep your place here again. But let's go to Book of Psalms. And here it's interesting. Because it's just verse 4 is sort of pulled out here. And it's quoted basically the same, who maketh his angel spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. But the context here is really talking, that's the only reference there to his angels, but let's just look at a little bit of the rest of this psalm. Psalm 104, beginning in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. So he's talking about the Lord, who covers thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who maketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels. Okay, so this is showing his majesty. It's showing all of this greatness, and then it shows that he has these creatures, if you will, that he calls angels, that he made them as ministering spirits. Now, this is really good because I think in the next couple of verses, it's going to really get into this contrast for example, verse 1 through 3 compared to verse 4 and this difference that there is with angels. Let's see, I wrote down, it's a quote from Psalm 104 that shows angels to be ministers as a flame of fire. This is not one of the scriptures quoted, but this came to my mind, and it's over in Judges chapter 13. Judges 13, verses 19 and 20. This is speaking of Samson's father before he was born. Verse 19, so Manoah took a kid with the meal offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up towards heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord had ascended in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife looked on and fell on their faces to the ground. And, well, let's see. Let's look a little more at that. Let's keep going. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife than Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, "We surely shall die because we've seen God." But his wife said unto him, "If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would have had mercy. He would not have received a burnt offering and a meal offering at our hands. Neither would he have shown us all these things, as at this time have told us things like these." And so the next verse, "And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson." And so you see an angel of the Lord going up in this flame. And I was just meditating on it because, you know, the Holy Spirit takes you to these places that you might not connect together. And thinking how, you know, even in the Old Testament, and that's something we'll get into more in the book of Hebrews, it talks about that angels were actually there and partly mediating the new covenant with Moses. And as I said, there's references to it, and we'll get into all of that. But here, there is sort of a picture of an angel actually helping to mediate this burnt offering that is acceptable. And yet, you know, it says that he's a minister as a flame, and he went up in the flame. But what also went up in the flame was the burnt offering. Right? It's a whole burnt offering. That's different than some of the other offerings. This flame comes down and it consumes the offering. And you've heard the scripture says our God is a consuming fire, but the word consume a lot of time is used for eating. And that was God was hungry for his offering, for his son, for this offering of Christ. And so he had this burnt offering where he just ate the whole thing. He just consumed the whole thing. And that offering went up to the Lord. Well, the angel may be mediating this thing. He may be going up in the flame. He may be even considered the flame, a flame of fire, ministering in it. But Christ is doing more than ministering. Christ is the fulfillment of all of that stuff. The angel is not dying. The angel is not self-giving. The angel is not selfless. The angel is not demonstrating the Spirit of the Father. The angel is not the exact replica of what God is, the substance of him. The angel is just helping to carry out the process. And I was thinking, you know, we're called servants of God just like angels are. You know, they're servants and messengers and this sort of thing. And we can have a relationship that is just like an angel instead of like a son of God. We can be about his business. We can be carrying his message to people. We can be administering in the offerings while never being the offering. The Son is superior to messengers, angels. The word angel means messenger. The Son is superior to all of that. But what makes him superior? Well, part of what makes him superior as of these scriptures is he is totally selfless. He is totally self-giving. It is his nature. And in, you know, I was writing on this today and have been writing for some time and just hearing from the Lord. I've just spent months now with the Lord, and he's just continuing to speak to me and pour. I mean, it's like pouring constantly. And seeing a lot of the common things that we comprehend in Christianity in a whole new light, seeing it all in the light of this selfless spirit that is called Christ that is supposed to be imparted to us. And you know, just a quick little thing, you know, something as simple as grace. Well, it's all, you know, grace, we say grace. Grace is a free gift. Grace is, you know, but it wasn't free for him. You see what I'm saying? As long as you're just on the other end of it, you're like an angel or something. You're just getting the benefits of it. But it wasn't free for him. Grace is that he selflessly gave himself for rotten people that didn't deserve anything. Now, we say grace is unmerited favor. That for some reason, that doesn't sound bad. That almost sounds good, like there's something good about us. But grace is that he unselfishly gave himself for those that deserve nothing but death and separation. That's grace. But we go, well, but I trust in the grace of God. You know, we've romanticized it to such a degree that it's about us instead of about seeing the nature that brought grace about. The nature that really is the grace. And from that brought about grace towards us. And all of that is tied to the cross. Not an ounce of it is just God's just, I've never fully done a search on the difference between grace and mercy, but I could see mercy as just an attribute of God, that God is merciful. I don't know if this is correct or not, but grace is clearly tied to the cross. You know, it's not just an act of mercy. It's an act of grace where it downright is given to those who downright do not deserve any of it, but because of his selflessness, he didn't think it a thing to be grasped after or to profit by to be equal with God, and came down and manifested that. Well, I see that in this offering here. I see an angel involved in it, but I don't see him being like the Son. You see what I'm saying? I see him as a simple messenger, an administrator, a minister, an administrator of something, helping to the function of it. But it's absolutely worthless without the offering. Jennifer, were you going to say something?
Grace things that, you know, think about that. There's those verses in 1 Corinthians, I think, that say that he became, though he was rich, we were poor, whichever, he became poor so that we might become rich.
Right.
And just in terms of what you're saying, I was thinking, grace really is that he became what we were so that we could become what he was.
Right. Amen. Yes.
The other thing, just putting it into the practical, if you are being gracious with somebody, it's costing you.
Yeah.
For you to be gracious with someone who needs, you know, oh, he was very gracious because that person was being a real pain, or they were being a buffoon, or, you know, obnoxious, whatever. To be gracious with them means that you're eating that, if you will. You're taking that on yourself. And it's costing you. You're suffering for their sake so that they may not, you know, they may receive grace, really. So just even in a practical sense, grace is the cost to the one who's giving it. It is of cost.
Right. Well, and that, you know, and that's, I think that's just a powerful thing when, you know, because we always say, well, it's a free gift. Grace is a free gift. Salvation is a free gift. You know, it's this wonderful gift, but it, you know, and it's free. We always, you know, emphasize it. Well, it's free, but it wasn't free for him. And the cost to him was were you going to say something?
Everything.
Yeah, it was everything, and yet it was simply manifesting who he was. And that's one of the things that Hebrews is trying to bring out here, is that angels aren't naturally self-giving. They're servants and ministers and messengers of God. You could, on one sense, you could say, well, it's like a parrot or something that you've, you know, formed to speak or to do this trick or do that stuff. Angels are like that, but it's not innate within them to be like the Father in his selfless nature. Yeah.
Administration of the word, he's suffering in a selfish nature to deliver
not the angel, but by a son is all. And just to be a whole. Second Corinthians is just a testimony of yes. the truth of the son.
Yeah, it is. And it's a testimony to the true spirit behind everything that goes on. That's really Second Corinthians. Greg, did you have your end up?
Take away the centrality of the cross, you know, it's easy to go, oh, well, God's got to be a break. And then if you go along those lines, then you avoid everything on that level. And you are getting way off track.
Well, that's really good, Greg, because that's that's really the truth. And yet how much of and I'm not being critical in my statement, but how much of Christianity embraces a grace based on the moodiness of God, and that he tends to be apparently in a good mood a lot, so there's grace. When it's not a good mood, it is a selfless mood. It is a selfless thing, and the whole thing is that we've been brought into this grace, not just given grace. We've been brought into this grace. The scripture, as Kelly was quoting from 2 Corinthians, which is a testimony of our being brought into this grace. It is a testimony of the body of Christ being his body, being the vehicle of selflessness called Jesus. And you don't hear a lot of that because everybody is in Christianity, not everybody, but I mean, you know, a lot of people, their whole thought has nothing to do with selflessness. It has everything to do with what God can do for them, what God can give them. And so, you know, your statement was fantastic. Praise God. Amen. Someone else? All right. So let's look in back to Hebrews again in verse, we'll read 7 and 8. Well, we'll read 7, 8, and 9. Hebrews 1, 7, 8, 9. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Notice verse 8 begins with the word but, because that is a word of contrast. It is telling you whatever has come before. When you put the word but in between there, it's a conjunction that is not joining two common thoughts. It is breaking with one thought to show you another thought. And so he says, but unto the Son, and notice again, unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever. Scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Dang it. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God even... Thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All right, so this verse 8, but unto the Son saith, thy throne, O God, is forever. Because why? Because what has happened here is that he doesn't even go to the sacrifice with this flame. He goes beyond that. He goes to the pinnacle of the whole reality of the sacrifice. You could say... And in many ways, I'm going to tell you that I believe Philippians 2 is the progression to that pinnacle when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he describes that mind and he says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. This is the wherefore. Why he did this, because Jesus is that sacrifice, because he's the whole burnt offering. Wherefore, under the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of right standing is the scepter of thy kingdom. And this right standing is Jesus proving in the flesh, I'm going to say it like this, the way that pleases God. And that way is, you know, we call it the Lamb, we call it, you know, we call it selflessness, we call it, but it is this this willingness to, this class is hard for me because the Lord has me in a whole bunch of stuff, and I'm afraid I don't want to draw too early from some stuff that he's trying to build in me right now. that the angels may ascend in this thing, but he ascends to a throne. They may ascend in this flame, as a minister in this thing, as administrating this offering, but Jesus, the Son, ascends to the right hand of God. He is seated there beside him. And he ascends to the throne. And God says to him, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, if that don't beat the socks off of an angel, I don't know what will. Now, one thing you have to keep in mind, we're just now in the first chapter. We haven't gotten far at all. But everything that it says about the Son in resurrection is talking about us, because the Son in resurrection is a many-membered body of which we were raised up and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you understand that? So anytime you read of the resurrected Son, even though it's talking, it uses Jesus or uses Son or whatever, it's talking about you. You're in there. Now, you're not God. You're not seated on the throne. You're seated in Christ. He's seated on the throne. Does that make sense? Because you're in union with him. Because you have been incorporated into his being. Therefore, the Father will never, ever see you as separate from him unless you reject the cross. Or, there's another wording that Paul uses, you reject grace. Sin cannot separate you, but rejecting grace can. Because grace will cover your sin. But if you choose to go back under the law, then you choose to go back under a life that you have apart from Christ, and you will stand before God on your own merits, woe unto you. You see? And, you know, I don't care how good anybody has been. There is none righteous. There is none that measures up. So God's only solution is to make us one with the Son, join us with the Son. And through that, we're justified. But the justification is not us. He doesn't justify Adam. He doesn't forgive the old nature. Right? And go, okay, Adam, you're all right. Get up. You know, quit wallowing around. I forgive you. He doesn't forgive Adam. He crucifies Adam. He doesn't forgive the old nature. And I like the... Let's just do it a little bit here. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. I have really been in Romans a lot. But just to give you a little idea here. It's talking about Christ in verses 1 through 10. It's talking about Christ, but it's including you in that. Okay, so let's look at verse, verse 6. Knowing this, time out. This is tedious. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. All right. Now let me draw a conclusion here. In verse 6, it says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. All right. So when it says that, Adam, not the person Adam, but the nature of Adam, is constantly trying to get out of death. Okay? It started at the very beginning. God said, don't eat of this tree. If you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. So they ate of it, and they went and hid, and God comes down, and they're hiding behind these leaves. You know, it's like, he can't see us here, you know. So now he won't kill us because he can't find us. You know, like God doesn't know what you did and where you are. So he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified. So the sneaky Adam in us says, well, that was Adam. Are you getting it? That wasn't me. That was Adam. That's Adam in us talking. Are you sure you're getting this? Adam saying, that's not, you know, well, that was Adam a long time ago. That was that Adam. But that's not me. My old man is crucified. Okay? All right. So then what does he say? That's verse 6. Verse 7 says, he that is dead is freed from sin. Now look at verse 8. Now if we be dead, wait a minute. What? That ain't right. He's nailing me to the cross. He's right. You're running, but he's nailing you. You know, before it was like trying to nail Jell-O to the cross. As long as Adam can be divided from you in some way, it doesn't apply to you. But then he just gets blatant from this point on. He's been very nice up to verse 8. He has preached it in such a manner that you don't have to take it personally. You can take it theologically. And it's a wonderful teaching, folks. Listen carefully. It's a wonderful teaching because everybody loves it as long as you don't have to die. You know, as long as it's the old man that died, this is good. But I got news for you. Until you die, you're not justified. You're not. And I don't want to get into all that now. But verse 11, likewise reckon you also yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. And what he has done is he has literally brought us into himself so that in resurrection, it is never just Jesus. Even if it's just Jesus, you're counted in there if you're what? Justified? If you're dead. Your faith justifies you, and your faith doesn't believe in justification. Your faith believes in the cross. And that justifies you. There is no justification apart from the cross. I'm sorry. There's no such animal. It does not exist. This is why what Greg shared was so good. Because we're always trying to move away from the central, and he said it well. He said the centrality of the cross. We will accept the cross as long as we can move it off over here somewhere. But if we do, we're not raised with him. And at best, the highest thing you can be is just a servant, a minister, an angel, if you will. You know, somebody says, oh, you're such an angel. I don't want to hear that. You see what I'm saying? No. How about I see Jesus in you? Is that a good one? Because angels aren't justified. And besides, angels are only doing what they're supposed to do. Well, isn't that what Jesus said of the guy that, you know, Went and worked in the field all day and came in. The Lord said, fix my meal. Anybody remember that parable? And if he starts griping, Jesus, you only did what you were supposed to do. You're a servant. That's what you're supposed to do. But you are no longer servants, but sons. But always remember, by Christ, in Christ, incorporated into Christ, in union with Christ. And when you remember that, then, and when I say, here's the deal. When I say remember that, I don't mean remember that theologically. It doesn't help you one iota. I mean that when you pick up your Bible and you're reading stuff and it's sitting here and it's talking about, this son. Now, these are pretty blatant scriptures here, but he's talking about being raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. It doesn't have to follow with, even so we should walk in newness of life. Your mind is renewed. You know it's there. Because not every scripture everywhere. Romans is a great one to follow up, to point it out. But there are many in Thessalonians and Corinthians and stuff that don't add that in. And so we go, oh, well, that's about me. Or that's only about him. You know, that only applies to him. Well, Jesus is raised up and we're left down here to fend for ourselves. You know, so then we go back to the old covenant. We look up to heaven far away, just like the Jews did. And we say, oh, God, send help, strengthen me, bless me, do something for me. And we never take our place in Christ, because when you take your place there, you take your place in death. And in life, you reckon yourself dead. You also reckon something else. What? Yourself alive unto God through the Jesus that you're in and one with. God doesn't recognize you and your efforts. He recognizes you in union with the Son and the efforts of Christ through you that glorify him. Because your efforts have ulterior motives. Well, I'll search the scriptures and get something so that I can impress everybody. You know? Well, I'll really look like I'm really after the Lord to everybody, so that people will give me a respect that's really due Christ, and I'll get the glory. You really want to do that? You know? You understand what I'm saying? I mean, do you really want to do that? Do you really want to steal the glory from Jesus? You know? Well, of course, religiously in a church, we'd say, no, no, Brother Randy, no, no, and turn right around and do something to make ourselves look good instead of only being justified by faith, not by the law, the works of the law, the works that will get us approval. You ever seen that commercial? Approved, approved, approved. Well, Jesus is there saying rejected, rejected, rejected. So, and then he says, but you can go to the cross and you can lose the nature that is self-seeking in death. And you can be raised to newness of life by the new life of my Son within you. And from that, you don't have to seek stature. You don't have to seek approval. What does that scripture say in Proverbs, I think? It's not the word approval, but basically approval doesn't come from the east or the west. Promotion. Yeah. Promotion doesn't come from the east and the west, but what's it say? From the Lord, from God. From God. Okay. So there are, and I'm sorry I'm getting off on this, but it's got to be Christ. There are those who only feel good about themselves when they have a certain office or a certain amount of power or a certain amount of respect. Well, you're not going to do good with Jesus. Paul didn't. Paul ended up in prison, beat, cast out. I remember when I was a newborn Christian, and I was reading the book of Acts, and I remember going, oh, God, I wish I could be like Paul. Look at the glory. Look at all the lives he's affecting. Look at all the traveling and everything. And then years and years later, I read the same book, and I went, this guy is in trouble all the time. Everybody hates him. Do you know what I'm saying? It's like, how did I miss that the first go around? Because I'm looking for that kind of stuff. I'm thinking, see, God isn't looking at that and going, oh, you're approved because of all that stuff. He says, you're approved because you have accepted necessities and persecution and all this, because when you are weak, then as my son's strong in you, that's what the Father's looking. And he's going, I approve this, but on a completely different basis than we're approving it. Then I was going, oh, man, he got to travel a lot, and which, you know, it kills me now to travel. I mean, I don't like traveling. I'd rather stay at home. I do it because it's the Lord. It hurts. And look at all these people he's preaching to. My Lord. And listen to his, you know, you listen to his sermons and, you know, go, oh, my God, you know, he's preaching the word of God. This is just wonderful, you know. And you don't read right after that. They drag him out in the street and beat him up and stone him. All you're doing is, you know, picking all the high points. It's like mountaintop, you know, and you scrape the mountaintop off the tops and go, oh, this is the gospel. There's no valleys. Yes. Right,
you know,
going
it's
up.
It's like the teacher can just be like an angel administering the news, but the essence that's being released is the one who endures the suffering.
Right. Right. Well, and I'll tell you what, I really believe that. I mean, I really, really, really believe that. I think that all the stuff that we want glory, we think God would glory in, and we think that that all the stuff that we think when we stand before God that he's going to applaud is not the stuff. It's all the stuff he's going to go, yuck, is that really it? Is that what you brought? You know? And Paul says, I glory in my afflictions. I glory in anything that puts me down, that kills me, that brings Christ forth. That's what I glory in. He said, there was a man who had revelations and visions, and, you know, you'd glory in such a one, I'd glory. But I don't glory in that. I don't glory in my revelations. I don't glory in my vision. I glory only in anything, including revelation and anything else, that brings an end to me so that Christ can be seen. That's all that's worth anything. It's eternal and it justifies. Now you're justified, because there is nothing justifiable about allowing thieves and rapists and yuckos into quote-unquote heaven. There is nothing justifiable about that at all. You know, the only ones get saved are the worst of the lot. I mean, doesn't it seem like that? I mean, the people that did a lot of the worst stuff. So, Greg, did you have your hand up?
Sharon, I remember when I was younger, I used to do roadie work for bands.
You used to do rodeo work?
Roadie, you know.
Is it bull riding? Sorry, go ahead. Roadie work.
And, you know, I remember being up for 3 days straight sometimes, tearing up, sitting down, you know. I mean, you know, you've been in bands. And it's work. And we'd end up having these guys who, they thought it would be the greatest thing, you know, and after about a week of doing this, they quit. And it seems to me that in a lot of Christians' minds, it's similar. They romanticize the whole thing.
Right, of course.
But they don't realize, you know, and when it gets hard, you know, it's like we want to find the easiest way either out or to do it, you know. We look at Paul, we And we think, oh, you know, like you said, you know, he's preaching to all these people and stuff. And then later on, you're like, wow, you know, he's always in trouble.
Yeah.
And it's like, it is. It takes some effort.
That's really a good example, too, because when I graduated from high school, right out of high school, I joined a singing group, and I was played bass at one time and then lead guitar, and we could do sometimes 3 shows a day, and we traveled. I'm not kidding you. In fact, I hit almost every major city in the U.S. in 1 year's time, and many of those places we did 2 and 3 shows, and you've got this big amp, you've got all this equipment, you got to pack everything up, you got to get it all up and get it all into the thing and then get it all out and pull it out. And I had a friend in high school that we were all in the same band. So when I went off, he was left back. So he never got to do all of that. When I came back after 1 year, I was pretty much, don't you want to be, I mean, you've got the talent, you've traveled, you've got, you know, all this. Don't you want to make a life of this? No. You know, you'd come into a town and it looked just like every other town, honestly. You know, I mean, it really did. I mean, the buildings look basically the same, everything. You know, everybody's going, oh, look, we're in so-and-so. It looks like, you know, Houston. It looks like Milwaukee. It looks like, you know, it's like, after a while, it's just like, just get me out of this bus. My God, I hate this bus, you know. We see the bus with all fancy and, you know, somebody's famous name on the side, and go, oh, there goes Willie Nelson's bus. They're miserable in there. Unless, of course, they're smoking that wacky weed, and then they're okay. But I'm just telling you. Yeah, that's right. But my friend who didn't do that, he's still working at it, trying to make it big. Now, in three days, I'm fixing to turn 62, and he ain't far behind me, and he's still trying, you know. So that's a good example, because it's all glory in our minds, and it's not. It's all going to be something wonderful, and it's not. And when we find out it's not, we're going to quit, unless it's Christ within us. And then you do it to the glory of the Father, whether you live or whether you die, whether you're being beat or you're being blessed. Paul said, in whatever state I find myself, I've learned to be content. And he says, whether to be abased or to abound. And that's death and resurrection, folks. You are in death, you are abased. You are looked upon as a criminal. You are a reject. But to the Father, that's his Son giving his life. That's that wonderful, selfless spirit that's not accusing everybody else. So, well, you know, if I'm going down, I'm taking everybody with me, you know. But rather, I'll say nothing about their faults or their, you know, any part that they have in this. Let it be laid on me. Well, that's only Christ. That's not me or you. That's Jesus. But that's what we want, right? But you know, all the Christians say, yeah, I want Jesus. But do you want the real Jesus? You know, no, I want the Jesus sitting on the throne. Oh, you mean the lamb that looks like he's been slain? I mean, isn't that what he's described as, you know? You know? Yes.
So far in the Hebrews, it's exciting, like right in the very beginning right now, because we, you know, we're here, and, you know, for me, I'm a student, and, you know, just really exciting. But really, here we are, if we say it's a Hebrew speaking to the Hebrews.
Yeah.
So here the Hebrews, they've been hearing it, they've been seeing it, they know it, this is what they're of. So for the person who's writing it and witnessing it to them, that's got to be a little bit scary. So it has to be life, because it could be very damaging for the person speaking to these Hebrews,
right,
especially the Jews. So you say, well, I love Jesus. Yeah, salvation. Oh, yay, Jesus saves and all this. Well, when you're not feeling so good and things are completely different,
right,
and you go, well, are you serious? And you go, well, and then that's when this starts getting, that's when you know it's got to be life.
Right.
That's what this is.
Right.
It's coming out.
I remember in 72, 73, when Dev and I first became missionaries and we went to the mission field, and our understanding was that you are going to be a grain of wheat. You're going to, John 12:24, you're going to fall into the ground and die, and you're going to bring forth fruit. That's what you're going for. You're not going for to save souls. You'll save souls. You're not going to set up an orphanage. We set up an orphanage. You're not going to set up a school and teach them. We did all of that. You're going to be a dying seed. You're going to fall into the ground and die so that life will come out of death. So we went with that in mind. And it really wasn't all that long after that. And that was sort of the mentality, even of others who were missionaries. The missionary movement for years and years and years, all the way back through the 50s, was this thing, basically, you go and you give your life, you know. But after we went, everything changed, and this new term came into the forefront. What was it called?
Short-term
missions. Oh, yeah. Baby, what a beautiful thing. Because basically, you know, and in most of the places they went was like Costa Rica and, you know, all these nice places and stuff like that. But even when they didn't do that, it was still this glorious thing. Everybody can hold your breath for 2 weeks and act spiritual. Do you understand what I mean? You know, without going. Yeah, it's a working vacation. And then even if you just go down to the border and you help build houses for the people, you walk away going, that was wonderful and everything. And oh, I have read, I cannot tell you how many reports of kids that have gone on short-term missions and written back and says, that changed my life. Those kids in the orphanage, they changed my, they da-da-da-da. Every one of those people went back to their old life and their own way and their own selfish goal of making money and getting a job and being something back here and forgot about missions. I say every one of them, most of them. You know how I know? Well, I won't tell you how I know. Yes.
On one of their short-term missions for 1 week to Africa, $8,400 for him and his wife,
right,
under a Christian organization.
Yeah.
And I was like, thank you for Fire Ministries and Life in the Spirit.
You better believe it. Well, I'll say this not about Life in the Spirit, but I'll tell you what. I know for a fact that the Lord and Kelly, many times, if there's a little money left over, instead of using it, and, you know, the Bible says don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. She should get that. She'll sit there and give it back many times. I've seen it way more than her not doing it. Well, that's because it's not a job. It's not a money-making ministry. It is Christ. And when you do that, then it ends up costing you. If it ends up costing you, and I've even seen times where through his leaders and stuff, that the money that they had, they should have gotten money. They end up using their own money to get somebody else or to pay something that someone fell short and stuff. I see that all the time. Well, you know what's more important than me seeing that all the time? The Father. And somebody says, well, I don't know how this Fire Ministries does this. I mean, I'm going to be like Fire Ministries. I'm just going to quit my job and just let money come in and be, you know, and get and travel. And, you know, you understand what I'm saying? I'm just going to, this, you know, it looks, you know, it's kind of like the Sir Robin at the Bridge of Death, you know. That's easy, you know. Some of you know what I'm talking about. But, you know, and so we say, well, we're going to do that. But you know what? Life comes out of death. And a ministry doesn't just happen. We think it does. I've told some of the older ones this story. But way back, there was a minister to Africa. And I just, his, what was his name? No, before. Well, long before.
Livingston.
David Livingston. And he went to Africa, and this guy, I mean, he traveled around, and he got with the natives, and he was in danger, and he lived in their huts and snakes and everything and all this, and he lived this whole, and he prayed for the people, and he won one convert his whole life there, one convert. And this guy was like his man Friday, and he traveled with him and everything, and he would go to different places and preach and keep following up and stuff like that. And this one convert is going, sir, do you think maybe we ought to give this up? And he goes, no, this is the Lord. This is, but we're not really doing too well. And he goes, yeah, we're doing great. We're living Christ, and we're pouring out in the Spirit of Christ. So he did that. They, England got, he was from England, and they came and did stories and stuff, and this, made him famous. He'd come back and go to these big balls and then leave and go, I can't stand this stuff. I got to go back to Africa and just reach the people and stuff like that. And wasn't after fame or anything like that. Well, he finally, after, 40 years over there, he finally died. His man Friday went into his tent, and he was in a prayer position just like this, and he died just like that, praying for the Africans. Okay, so in the 70s, a man comes along named Reinhard Bonnke. Anybody heard of Reinhard Bonnke? And he goes to Africa, and he has to build the biggest tent that ever existed to get all the people in there. And they're coming in droves, and everywhere he goes, the Africans are open to the gospel and everything. And someone could say, well, now that's a man of God, that David Livingstone. He got one convert. But you see, life didn't come out of life. Life came out of death. All of that Reinhard Bonnke was reaping, somebody had to fall in the ground and die. There had to be a death for there to be life. And so, he's getting all the front page stuff, and they're showing pictures of thousands upon thousands coming to the Lord and stuff like that. And everybody's going, oh, what a great man. But if a farmer goes out and he takes a field and it's full of rocks and clods and roots and junk, and he spends his life getting that out, and then he's worn out and beat, and his body is being ruined in the process, and then he starts spending, and once he gets all that done, then he starts making the fields and softening the ground, and then he starts sowing seed everywhere and then covering it up, and then he fertilizes and he waters and he's doing all of this stuff, and then after a lifetime of giving himself to this field, he collapses from faith in life out of death and dies. And then somebody walks right behind him after he's dead, and the fields are all coming up like this. And then a newspaper goes, What great thing is it about you, sir, that has caused this field to be so plenteous? Well, it's just God. I walked up on this field, and God just made it go bleak. And I'm just a man of God. Come, people, let me touch you. Anytime you see life, folks, 9 times out of 10, it doesn't come out of the one that you're seeing it through, because the one it came through is dead. Either physically or, spiritually, yes.
That was like we were in Costa Rica. I can't remember if you were with us or not, to visit the missionary family out at Grana de Oro. And the guy that was there, he'd been raised, his parents were Americans, but he'd been raised there. And his father and mother had not gotten a convert. 50 years that they had been there ministering in the rainforest to the natives down there, but his son, this guy that was the missionary down there, they had a revival. I mean, just like droves of these natives that were coming to the Lord there. And he knew it was a result of his dad's, laying his life down for all those years.
Amen. Amen. Well, it's just an undeniable principle, and I'm full of a good matter, but I'm glad that the Holy Spirit is not allowing me to really break out into the scriptures and the areas that he's showing me, not yet finished, not even, I get no sense that he's about to wrap up what he's been doing for months and months and months now. All I know is that when I sit down with the Word of God, I might as well sit down with a pen and paper or a laptop or something, because the flood is going to come and it's just pouring. It's just pouring. And it's you know, it's all based on the things that matter. Do you understand what I mean when I say that? Not just teaching and talking and, oh, praise God, and, oh, the Bible said. No, no, things from the Word that produce reality. And until we see the core of the thing that brings that forth, we'll always look at the thing, we'll always look at the flower. You know, and God says that all flesh is like the flower, you know, like the grass, and the flower appears for a while, but then it's gone. You know, 15 minutes of fame. You know, if you're a beautiful woman, so many years of that, and then it's gone. You know, there is something deeper. There is something deeper meant to be our true beauty. And that is the Lord. And he lasts. He's not a flower. You know. In closing, I'll just... I haven't seen it in years, but I taught a little couple of sessions once on... I think I called it... pansy growth or...
The Redwood Pansy Value System.
Do we want to be a flower that just appears for a while and fades? Do we want to be a pansy? Or do we want to be a redwood that lasts after generations? Oh, in fact, even recently, though, I was talking about redwoods in Washington State, and that they were alive and growing way back when David was dancing before the Lord. You know, they've been around that long. And so, you know, what do you want to be? You make the choice, you know. A lot of people tell you, well, I just want to be a big flash in the pan, be famous, have everybody think I'm something now, and then when it's over, I'll worry about things then, you know. Well, that's not Christ. That's just us. That's just our flesh. But if Christ is in you, then you care about the next generation and the next generation, and if you care about them the way the Lord does, it's going to lead to not greatness, but death. And that's just the way it is. Anyway, Father, we just thank you for your Son. We thank you that he is the beautiful expression. You called him the express image of your person. And from him, we began to really know what God is, what you're like, what God is, not religious God as described to us by preachers and theologians, but we see past a religion, we see past theology, and we are able to see you as communicated by the Holy Spirit concerning being of your person instead of the doing. Instead of seeing the symptom, we see the core of it. And we ask you to allow that, not for our glory. And in fact, if we're just going to steal your glory from you and try to make something of ourselves, we ask you to show us nothing. But to give us the heart to glorify Christ by dying that he may live in us. Then open our hearts and eyes that we may truly, truly know you and be able to sit with you in the quiet places and hear you talk as you genuinely are instead of as we perceive you to be. Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit. May we learn to be slow to speak and swift to hear. May we not think that we have it all figured out. May we just want to be conformed to the image of Christ and let everything else take its place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're dismissed.